I would invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 12. And as you're turning to John 12, I wanted to give just a brief update. I know Pastor Matt prayed for Jeremy Fry, talked to Robin and Janet, wanted me to give you all this update, kind of just to, so you have more clarity on what's going on with Jeremy's health. So they found a mass on Jeremy's heart. Now, this is not a cancerous mass, but it is a mass nonetheless. And the doctor said the only way to remove it is through open heart surgery. Now, in Jeremy's condition, though, you can imagine how difficult open heart surgery and all of the accompanying recovery with that would be. So that would be option one. Option two is you leave the mass there, but there is then risk of it breaking apart and causing heart attack, more strokes, and those kinds of things. So it's a very, very difficult situation. There is no clear, oh, this is the right answer. And so right now, I believe they've chosen not to do the open heart surgery. So let's just pray. Let's pray that that mass does not break up and cause any further events in our brother Jeremy's body. Let's just continue to lift up him, to lift up Robin and Janet and Mark and the whole family just for wisdom and discernment as they continue to walk through this trial as a family. So we love you all very much. John 12, I will read verses 9 through 26. John 12, starting in verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray. Father, we come before you to sit under your holy word. And God, we pray that you would take your word by the power of your Holy Spirit and that you would change us, Lord. Change us from one degree of glory to another. Help us to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords more clearly. Help us to hear his call and follow him. Oh God, would you fill our hearts this morning with greater zeal, and greater boldness, greater courage to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of us, when we hear the name Charles Dickens, immediately think of A Christmas Carol. A Christmas Carol is probably Dickens' most famous work. Of course, it's that story about Ebenezer Scrooge and the ghost of Christmas past who comes and visits him. But the author Charles Dickens is also well known for other works, one of which is entitled Great Expectations. Now, I wish I could stand up here and tell all of you that I am a great reader of classic literature. I'm not. In fact, I had to convince my wife the other night that I've read any classic works. Yes, I was forced to read Beowulf and Shakespeare in high school, but I am not a great reader of classic literature. However, as I was reading this text and preparing for this sermon, the title of Dickens' book kept coming up in my mind, Great Expectations. And so Mary and I decided not to read the book over the weekend. I don't think I could have done that, but we got the movie. And so we watched the 2011 version of Great Expectations. And it is about a young man named Pip who rises from insignificance to prominence because of a large inheritance that he receives. And suddenly, everyone has these great expectations for what his life will become. They have expectations for what kind of gentleman he's going to be, the impact he will make in society, the future he will have, even the woman that he will marry. Everyone's expectations are high, but they are all proven to be very wrong. His wealth does not fulfill anyone's expectations. Well, in John chapter 12, we meet a crowd with great expectations of their own. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And the crowds are growing bigger by the day. The Passover is coming. Jerusalem is buzzing. The Pharisees think the whole world has gone after Christ. Momentum is building, and these crowds fully expect Jesus to be their king. They expect him to conquer Rome and to restore Israel to her former glory. But Jesus is not going to meet their expectations. Instead of a rousing battle speech atop a mighty steed, Jesus rides in on a young donkey and gives a speech about going into the earth and dying. What I want you all to see this morning in this passage is that Jesus is, in fact, the King of the world. But he is not the kind of king that they expected him to be. Nor does his kingdom grow in ways that they could have ever imagined. So I want to show you all three unexpected things about Christ and his kingdom this morning. Am I still on? You all still hear me? Okay. Thought I heard a pop. Thought maybe I went silent. Okay, good. So three unexpected aspects about Christ and his kingdom this morning. Here's the first one. This is not the king you were expecting. This is not the king you were expecting. They were expecting a conquering king, not a humble one. Verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus has really caused his popularity to soar. All right, Jesus is up in polls right now. And massive crowds are converging upon him, which would make a Trump rally appear like a high school musical production. And the special guest star is a man raised from the dead, Lazarus. You see, these people, they're not just coming to Bethany to see Jesus. They want to see Lazarus too. You see, the crowds had heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, but now they want to see it with their own eyes. And they want to see Lazarus raised from the dead. And this actually leads, John tells us, many to believe in Jesus. And the Pharisees and the chief priests notice this, and they cannot stand it. Verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. You see, at this point, the very existence of Lazarus is grounds for these people to start following and believing in Christ. So what do the chief priests decide? We need to kill him too. We need to get rid of him as well. You see, in a courtroom, evidence is what proves a crime. You want to prove someone guilty? You're going to have to give sufficient evidence. You want to get away with murder? You better hide the evidence. That is not advice. Well, there's this really inconvenient piece of evidence right now, just about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And it's a man that was dead for 4 days, who is now living and breathing and eating and feasting, and people are seeing it. Chief priests want to dispose of this evidence. Now, Jesus once prophetically said in Luke 16:31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Someone's risen from the dead. It's obvious he was dead. It's obvious he's alive. Let's kill him. That is what hard-hearted unbelief lead to. And brothers and sisters, if you are here this morning and you believe in Jesus, don't get used to that. A miracle has taken place in your heart. You've not seen a man raised from the dead, but you have heard that a man has been raised from the dead, and you have believed what you have heard. That is a work of God in your heart. So that is the setup to this passage. Now let's dig into the meat. Verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, when John says large crowd came to the feast for Passover, he means large. Okay, the Jewish historian Josephus estimates that there were, at the peak of Passover in Jerusalem, there were approximately 2.7 million people in Jerusalem for Passover. Okay, that is the population of Wichita 6 times over. And many from this enormous crowd left the city walls to go and meet Jesus. And here's what they did. Verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, it's going to be Palm Sunday for us in just a few short weeks. And the name of Palm Sunday is, of course, associated with this very event. It is associated with the waving of these palm branches. But have you ever asked yourself, why palm branches? Well, the palm branch in those days had become a symbol. It was a symbol of military victory and national triumph. Okay, think bald eagle for the United States of America. It's a symbol of might. It is a symbol of victory. It is a symbol of strength. And the reason that they were waving these symbols, these palm branches, is because they were expecting Jesus to bring military victory, national triumph for the Jewish people. Okay, that is what they're doing. Now let's hear what they are saying. They're saying, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now that term, Hosanna, comes right out of Psalm 118, verse 25, which we read earlier for our call to worship. And the word Hosanna simply means save us, or save now, or save we pray. By shouting Hosanna, save now, they are expecting Jesus to deliver them from the tyranny of the Roman Empire. But that's not all they say. They also said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Again, right out of Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they believe that blessed one of Psalm 118 is Jesus. And they don't just believe it's Jesus, they believe that Jesus is the King of Israel. These crowds had great expectations for what Jesus was going to be and do for them. But Jesus does not wait very long to disappoint their expectations. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Now, if you were planning to conquer Rome, you would enter Jerusalem on the mightiest and noblest of steeds. But Jesus finds a donkey. Now, donkeys are not uncommon in our culture today. Many cattle farmers will actually put a donkey in their pasture with their cattle in order to help ward off predators. Apparently, a kick in the face from a donkey is enough to keep a coyote hungry for one more meal. But as I was studying this passage, I learned a little bit something about donkeys that were bred in those days. They were smaller than the donkeys that we breed today. In fact, they were so much smaller that grown men actually had to bend their knees in order to keep their feet from dragging on the ground. And Jesus doesn't sit atop a fully grown donkey, an even smaller one. He sits upon a donkey's colt, a young donkey. Okay, so all the pictures and maybe the movies you've seen that depict this probably don't depict it as humbly as it really was. And this sight, this humbling sight, utterly defied the expectations of the people. So why does Jesus do this? Why does he ride in on this young donkey? I want to suggest two reasons. First, he does it to fulfill Scripture. He does it to fulfill Scripture. John takes us right to the prophet Zechariah. He says in verse 15, "Just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" That's right out of Zechariah 9, verse 9 that Pastor Matt read earlier. When God tells his people, hey, your Messiah, your king, he's going to ride in on a young donkey. Jesus may not have been bound by the expectations of the people, but he was bound by the prophetic word of God. So that's the first reason he needed it, to fulfill Scripture. But the second reason he came in on this humble donkey was to reveal the kind of king that he came to be. Can you imagine what the crowds would have thought when Jesus mounted that little donkey? It would be like a victorious military general returning from war. Roaring crowds are shouting and cheering. Bands are playing, flags are waving, and instead of the general riding in on a tank, he pedals through the crowd on a bicycle. What are you doing, Jesus? Hey, it certainly confused the disciples. Literally, as soon as Jesus gets on that donkey, what's the very next thing John says? His disciples did not understand. Disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Okay, so they didn't understand, but later they did, after he was glorified, after he was resurrected. Now, why would they have understood later? Because after his resurrection, the disciples finally put things together and realized Jesus, the whole purpose for which Jesus came to earth was to die. They finally could see military enslavement was not the greatest problem of the people of God. It was sin. Sin is the true captor of God's people. The sin of pride, self-righteousness, idolatry, the sin of lust, bitterness, anger, perverse speech, all sin. That is the foe that needed to be slain. That was the true slave master that God's people needed to be set free from. But listen, no sword, no war horse could defeat that foe. The only way to set his people free from their sin was to die. To, as Philippians 2 says, to humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, taking on the form of a servant, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, there are many verses in the Bible that help us understand how it is that Jesus defeated the enemy of sin. But one of my favorite, and you can turn there, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. I want you to see this verse. If you don't have this verse memorized, it's a good fighter verse, a good evangelism verse when you're sharing the gospel. It's so clearly and succinctly, and just one simple verse captures the gospel message. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him." That is how Jesus defeated our sin. He defeated both the curse and the power of sin. He defeated sin's curse. Okay, breaking God's law, which we've all done, everyone has broken God's law, his commandments. That brings judgment. That brings a curse. And that judgment and that curse has fallen on us as lawbreakers. However, Jesus takes the curse of the law in our place on the cross. Our sin was laid on him, right? God made him to be sin who knew no sin. On the cross, Jesus was treated in the way that you and I deserve to be treated. He was treated as a sinner. even though he had never sinned. And in exchange for those who will believe in him by faith, we receive the gift of his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience to the law, his perfect life is credited to us as if it were our own. Think of it as a set of clothes. We are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Sin's curse is defeated. But Jesus also defeated sin's power. Jesus' resurrection broke the dominion of sin over his people. Because when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you are no longer a slave to sin. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in you, and his Holy Spirit now renews you, changes you, and transforms you into the very image and likeness of Christ himself. Jesus frees us from the dominion of sin in our lives. He reconciles us to God because that was our greatest need. And this is why Jesus came as a humble king mounted upon a donkey to die in our place. So I ask each of you this morning, what kind of king do you expect Jesus to be for you? Do you expect that by coming to Christ, by embracing Christ, it will make your life easier? It'll give you that kind of feeling of inner peace you've been longing for? Do you believe that by coming to Christ, he will meet all your comforts and personal expectations? Do you expect him to give you good health, a decent living, deliver you from struggles and inconveniences? I hope you don't believe that. Because that is not the kind of king that Jesus came to be. Jesus came to die for your sins. He came to humble himself that you might be reconciled to God. He is not a vending machine. And he is not here to meet all of our personal and worldly expectations, because he is a far better king than that. He is the king who saves your soul from sin, defeats your greatest enemy, and gives you eternal life with him. That is why Jesus came as he did. This is not the kind of king you were expecting. Secondly, this is not the kingdom you were expecting. This is not the kingdom you were expecting. These people expected a national kingdom, not a global one. Now, to understand the direction that John kind of steers and turns this story, we need to actually go back to Zechariah. We need to go back to Zechariah, because Zechariah actually shows us in the very next verse after the verse he quoted, what happens after Jesus is humiliated and humbled. So let's go back to Zechariah. You can go in your Bibles, or you can even look in your bulletins. It's in there. So Zechariah 9, verse 9, this is what John quotes. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, here's what happens next. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." You see, the Jews expected peace for Israel, but Jesus is going to bring peace to the nations. His rule won't just be a tiny little strip of land in the Mediterranean, but from sea to sea, to the ends of the earth. And by riding on a donkey, Jesus is saying the crown comes after the cross, but the crown still comes. Because what happened after Jesus died and rose from the dead, we all said it earlier in the Apostles' Creed, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's on his throne. He's been crowned king. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, he will remain seated, ruling and reigning at his Father's right hand until all of his enemies become his footstool. His kingdom and rule will spread from sea to sea, but not like the people would have expected. Not with the sword. I read a very startling statistic this last week. Did you know there are currently 2 billion Muslims in the world? That is 25% of the earth's population. But have you ever wondered how Islam as a religion took off in the first place? It was through the sword, upon threat of death. Confess Allah as God and Muhammad as his prophet, or die. That is not how Jesus places his enemies under his feet. That isn't how he rules as king. Jesus rules the earth through the spread of the gospel. And that plays out in the next few verses in John. So if you're not in John, go back to John and look at verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So those who saw Lazarus rise from the dead, they believed in Jesus. And now they're telling others, and others are hearing about it, and they want to follow Jesus too. It's kind of evangelism 101. And the Pharisees, they're watching this happen before their very eyes. And notice what they say. Verse 19, you see that you are gaining nothing. The world is going after him. They look at these massive crowds, and all they can conclude is, the whole world's going after him. Now, there are multiple layers of meaning to that statement. In one sense, they are using hyperbole. They're using hyperbole, okay? This summer, El Dorado is going to host a very large parade to celebrate the 250th birthday of the United States of America. And you might attend an event like this and see the massive crowds, and someone later might ask you, hey, how many people were there? And you might respond to them and say, it was huge. The whole city of El Dorado was there. Now, when you say that, you don't mean that every single soul in El Dorado was at that parade. It's just a hyperbolic way of saying there were a lot of people there, right? Well, that's what the Pharisees are meaning here. It's like the whole world's going after him. It's like all of Jerusalem's going after him. And remember, there are pilgrims from everywhere in Jerusalem for Passover. So it is hyperbole. But it's not just hyperbole. It's also irony. Yeah, you didn't know you'd be getting a sixth grade English lesson this morning, did you? It's not just hyperbolic. It's also quite ironic. Because look at what happens right after they say, the whole world's going after him. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Greeks. And these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. These Greeks are likely God-fearing Gentiles, and they came to the Passover seeking Jesus. And so Philip and Andrew do what any follower of Jesus do. They take those seeking the truth directly to the truth. Now think about this. Verse 13, they said, Jesus is the King of Israel, which is what they expected him to be. But now we see very clearly, Jesus is not just the King of Israel. Jesus is the King of the world. Gentiles are coming to worship him. And beloved, I want to ask you, do you expect that Jesus is to be the King of the world? And if you do, what are you doing with that belief? If Jesus is the crowned king, ruling and reigning from heaven until the discipleship of the nations from Matthew 28 comes to fulfillment, what are you doing to join Christ in his work? Now, just to be clear, Christ is already working. He's already working to accomplish this. His kingdom is advancing. Nations are believing in Jesus. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. But what are you personally doing to align yourself in his kingdom work? And I want to suggest three things we can do to see his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Three simple words: pray, stay, and go. Pray, stay, go. First, pray. And I want you to ask yourself a very honest question. How often do you pray for the conversion of unbelievers? When was the last time that you prayed specifically for an unbeliever by name to be born again? I was convicted of this very thing very recently by my own daughter, of all people. My daughter will graciously pray for the things that we encourage her to pray, and she will pray about them with relentless consistency. At family worship, at mealtime, at bedtime, same prayers until God answers those prayers. And God has answered many of those prayers. But I realize, what am I teaching my children if we are praying for God to do these good, albeit temporal things, and not also praying with just as much relentless consistency for the conversion of unbelievers? So we've started praying by name for our unbelieving neighbors, our unbelieving friends, more and more. You see, one of the means that God has ordained to bring his people into the kingdom, for his kingdom to spread from sea to sea, is the prayers of his saints. Hey, there's a reason. When the disciples came to Jesus and said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. One of the very first things Jesus told them to pray, he said, pray this: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus taught us to pray. And if you want to see Jesus ruling and reigning over every tribe, tongue, and nation, then we need to get to work and pray. Amen. With relentless consistency. So pray. Number two, stay. When we start talking about the global reign of Christ, it can be very overwhelming for most of us. You're like, I live in small town Kansas. I'm a farmer. I work at the refinery. I'm a firefighter. I'm a welder. I'm a stay-at-home mom. What if anything that I do here could possibly affect Christ ruling and reigning from sea to sea? And the answer is, you can stay. You can stay right where God has put you and faithfully build Christian community and culture right where you are at. Because one of the ways that God has expanded his kingdom is through the faithful generational obedience where God and his providence has already placed you. And if you think about this long term, beyond your life, it can actually be very exciting to think about how intentional staying can be part of God's plan to extend his rule and reign to the ends of the earth. I love what the late Charlie Kirk said. He said, you want to change the world, fall in love, get married, and have more children than you think you can afford. Emphasis on think. That is simply the creation mandate from Genesis 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, infuse that mandate with the gospel. Make sure if you're in a dating relationship, it is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are married, make sure your marriage is built and continuing to build on the Lord Jesus Christ. Pour the gospel into your quiver of children and then shoot them forth as arrows out into this community. And over time, by God's grace, we will see more Christian businesses, more Christian schools and institutions emerging. Biblically minded Christians will start filling things like school boards and city councils and influencing culture. And in just several generations, brothers and sisters, we could actually see an entire community reflecting that Jesus Christ is King, his will being done in El Dorado as it is in heaven. Amen. Now multiply that. We're a small community. Multiply that by small community, by small community, by small community. It spreads throughout the nation, and eventually by his grace, the gospel spreads throughout the world. And suddenly, your humble efforts at just rounding up the kids for family worship, your humble efforts at just trying to be salt and light at work, your humble efforts at just trying to make it to church on Sunday morning, to gather together with God's people to worship him, your efforts at gathering in your vine group to confess sin and to build each other up in love and exhort and encourage one another, your efforts at giving your children a Christian education, all of those things can affect the entire world. Amen. Jesus said in Matthew 13:33, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour. That's a lot of flour. 60 pounds of flour. Until it worked all through the dough. That's how the kingdom spreads. But listen, beloved, to do this will require sacrifice. You will have to look beyond yourself. You're going to have to look beyond your own temporary pleasures, your own temporary comfort, and even your own temporary financial comfort. Raising multiple children is hard and expensive. Getting them a Christ-centered education can be even harder. Praying daily for their conversion takes work. But this is how God's kingdom has always worked. Slow, faithful obedience, which bears fruit over generations. So pray, stay with intentionality. And third, go. And when I say go, I want to highlight 2 points. Number one, go while you're staying. Go while you're staying. Live life on a mission, even if it's just right here in this community. Be going. Be ready to share Christ wherever he may put someone in your path. I wasn't going to share this, but the Lord just brought it to my mind. When I was visiting Jeremy in the hospital, which was a providence in itself because the doctor happened to come in right when I was there. Mark and Janet weren't there. Robin was there. Someone doesn't want me to share this story. Robin was there by herself with Jeremy. The doctor comes in and gives her the news about the mass for the first time. It was heavy news. I happened to be there in God's providence at that moment. But then, add to God's providence, I walk out from visiting, out of the ICU, I walk out from visiting, and I'm going to text the elders and give them an update. And I hear this screaming down the hall, this cursing. And suddenly this young woman walks by me, and I just felt compelled to reach out my hand and say, "Ma'am, I can see your distress. I'm a pastor. I was wondering if I could just pray for you." And got her calmed down a little bit. She said, "Yes." Apparently her boyfriend had just attempted to commit suicide, and he was on life support, and they were talking about taking him off, and she was utterly distraught. And she allowed me to pray for her. She allowed me to share the gospel with her and witness to her. And afterwards, I talked to her father, who was also there, and he said, "You were able to get through to her unlike we have ever been able to get through." Just be ready, beloved. Be ready to share Christ. You don't know when and where, but are you ready? Are you praying? Are you living life intentionally and you're staying so that when that opportunity presents itself, you're ready to share the good news of Christ? So that's the first way that we can go, is we go in our staying. But secondly, and we have to realize this, Jesus is the King of the world. But in order for that to happen, for the gospel to spread, it's going to have to get to places where Christ has not yet been named. You can't cultivate a Christian community if there are no Christians in that community. Philip and Andrew, they had to take the Gentiles to the truth. We got to take the truth to the Gentiles. And so we send and we go. Pray for God to raise up church planters and missionaries right here at Vine Community Church. We partner with church planters and missionaries. Like, we're going to be considering and praying about Missions Weekend in just a few short weeks, about a new church plant in Japan, one of the hardest places to reach in this world. Jesus is the King over the whole world, and he can use each and every one of you with praying and you're staying and you're going to see his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It isn't big, it isn't flashy, and it's certainly not fast. The kingdom of God does not grow in the way that our world expects it to grow, but through humble and oftentimes imperceptible ways. This is not the kingdom you were expecting. And then lastly, this is not the call you were expecting. This is not the call you were expecting. Verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" The arrival of these Greeks triggers something in Jesus. Up until this point, it's been, "My hour is not yet here. It's not yet come. It's not ready yet. It's not time." But now Jesus says his hour, which means his humiliation on the cross and subsequent glory, it's here. It's come. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." It's a simple agrarian illustration. If you're a farmer, you're a gardener, you get it. For the plant to produce fruit, you got to put it in the ground. The seed has to die. Then it sprouts forth. Amen. A fruitful harvest. And Jesus uses this very illustration to describe his own death and subsequent resurrection and then a fruitful harvest. Jesus would die. His body would be planted in the earth. but his resurrection out of the earth sprouted forth a fruitful harvest. Gentiles coming to him, people from all over the planet trusting in him. There are people who confess the name of Christ on every continent on this globe today. And did you know, I didn't, there are 8 churches in Antarctica. Praise God. And Jesus is not done yet. And Jesus doesn't just use this illustration here, though, to describe himself. But also, it is the call of all of his followers. Notice what Jesus says. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. J.C. Ryle writes, it is as true of Christians as it is of Christ that there can be no life without death, no sweet without bitter, no crown without a cross. Listen, if you love your life on this earth, you will lose it. If you love yourself more than Christ, if you have yourself as Lord instead of Christ, if you're unwilling to repent of your sins and trust in Christ, and Jesus says you will lose your life, not just in this life, but for all eternity in hell. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, Jesus doesn't mean you have to hate your life like some whiny teenager who says, ugh, I hate my life. Okay, this love-hate comparison, it's an idiom. It's a figure of speech. It's a way of contrasting two opposite things. Okay, Jesus is in essence saying, if you are willing to love Christ more than self, to make him Lord of your life instead of yourself, to turn from your sin and to follow him, you will have eternal life, because that is the life that the Holy Spirit produces in every true Christian. A gospel harvest, a fruitful harvest, a faithful, fruitful ministry and fruitful generations will not happen without first dying. To pray and to stay and to go for the sake of the kingdom requires that we die to ourselves. George Mueller, some would probably argue, is one of the most fruitful Christians in the 1800s. Of course, George Mueller is quite famous for caring for many orphans. He cared for over 10,000 orphans, saw at least 2,000 of them come to saving faith in Christ. And probably what he's most famous for is that he did all of it on prayer alone, never asking for a single dime of money. And when he was asked once what the secret was to his fruitful service, here's how he replied. There was a day when I died to George Mueller. His opinions, his preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval, died to the approval or blame of my brothers or friends, and since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. Amen. That's what it looks like for a grain of wheat to go into the ground and die and bear a fruitful harvest. And that the same could be said of each one of us, brothers and sisters. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, Lord, on this earth as it is in heaven. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So sorry, this time I'll invite the Lord's Supper servers to come forward.